Today in chapter 10, we have the fourth of the warning passages issued by the writer Hebrews. Now, all of them are basically the same. All of them warn against turning away from Jesus. But you have to keep all of this in context and remember what he's trying to accomplish. He's writing to people who are a part of the church. He's writing to supposed believers. These are people who consider themselves Christians. Now, whether or not they are is up for some debate. But that isn't the point for us. The point for us is that this was given in the context of the local body of believers, the local church. It was written with the intent of inspiring greater confidence in faith for those who are believers and helping to reaffirm that faith for those who are in danger of being turned away because of fear or because of sin or because of something else. And then it was to bring conviction on those who were not Christians but were simply pretending to be, that they might indeed be saved and called out by God into salvation. The same thing is true today. And the purpose of this text remains the same for us as it did for them. It should inspire us as believers to a greater commitment to ministry and to sharing the gospel and living out the faith that God has called us to. The warning isn't to keep us from losing our salvation. It is to inspire us to live more fully in the context of that salvation. For those who are struggling, maybe living on that peripheral edge, living outside of the bounds of the comfort and security of the family of faith, and yet not so distant that still they are not engaged in some way in it at one time or another, but struggling with immaturity, struggling with maybe old habits, or struggling with new ones that have risen up, and finding themselves in sinful conditions and circumstances on and on and on, this letter is for you as well. It is written to draw us back, to help us to see that Jesus Christ beckons that we come as we are. And then for those who have pretended to be Christians, believing that if we simply go through the motions of church attendance, of doing basically good things, at least as it compares to the people who do bad things, of being religious without having any sort of relationship with Christ, to those who have mistakenly trusted in the wrong foundation for their salvation, this message is designed to inspire and convict and bring you to faith. Now, no words that I speak can do that. I do not have the ability to save anyone, neither do you. And my purpose is not in any way to persuade you to do something that you don't want to, or to be something that God hasn't called you to be. That isn't at all what this is about. And so if you feel some distance from me, or if you've put up a barrier between you and me, you are blocking yourself from the wrong one, because I am not your enemy. I am not even your savior. I am not someone who can help you or anyone who can harm you. Do not fear men, Jesus said. Fear the one who sends the soul to hell. Don't fear me. Fear God. Now, is this an easy message? No. Sorry. If you were hoping for easy day, this is an easy day. Next week is easy day, okay? So if you're looking for easy day and you're wondering when it is, it's next Sunday. It's not this Sunday. So you come back next Sunday and we'll have easy day, okay? It'll be fun, I promise. Today's not easy day. But just because it's not easy doesn't mean it's bad. In fact, quite the opposite. The fact that it isn't easy probably speaks of the gravity and weight that it should have in our lives and the influence that it should make, bringing us to a greater position of faith. It also teaches us out of this passage some basic things that we can learn from. And so we can infer some things based on what we read. While it doesn't speak to the doctrine of hell, it certainly has an inference regarding hell. While it doesn't speak of sin in very specific terms as far as listing sins or particular areas of weakness or struggle, it certainly speaks of sin and its debilitating effect in the life of the believer or in the life of a person. While it doesn't really address the doctrine of perseverance and the doctrine of endurance, certainly it encourages that. And it is only through perseverance and endurance that we see the outcomes that are promised in this passage. So there are some things that we can infer from what we read. Let's read the passage together as we consider the principle that it is fearful to fall into the hands of the living God. This is taken directly from the last verse in the entire passage that we're studying today. It is fearful to fall into the hands of the living God, which is verse 31. Consider this with me as we read this passage together. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire, that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for this word. Even before we receive it fully, we thank you for it, for we know it comes from you, that it has a very specific purpose in our lives today. And so I pray that your Spirit will empower the words that are spoken today and the understanding that exists in our minds. I know that the evil one tries to use our pride to create distance between us and you. I know that he is a deceiver, a liar, and a master of confusion. And so he seeks to lie about the truth, to deceive us into believing something that isn't so, and thereby confuse us to the point where we find ourselves paralyzed. Not only do we fail to do anything good, we probably won't immediately do anything bad. We just stand still, and we do nothing at all. God, I pray that you would break through that. I pray that we would not be as still as stones today, but rather that we would respond only to the truth. Give us discernment that comes by your Spirit's presence and call us to yourself today. All of us, call us to yourself today. In Jesus' name, amen. A word about hell. This is introductory. There is in the culture that we live in today a popular movement that is at work trying to devalue the significance of hell. There are some that outright deny its existence altogether. And you say, well, in the culture today, that's liberalism, that's modernism, that's the postmodernist view, all of the various things that you can go along with philosophically. The reality is, no, it's always been like this. There has always been an influence spurned by the evil one himself that has tried to persuade and convince men that there is no eternal judgment. And that without that judgment, because God is a God of love, we say, and therefore he cannot be a God of judgment and righteousness as well. So without that judgment, then everything else becomes a free-for-all. That is something that is being put forth today. It's been around forever. And it simply is an effort to devalue the significance of the righteousness of a holy God. I got to tell you that if you believe in the authority of Scripture, you cannot believe in the absence of hell. If you believe in the teaching of the Bible, you cannot believe that hell does not exist. It's simply not possible. You can say that you don't believe the Bible, and then you can dismiss its teaching about hell. But you can't do both. And so if you're going to believe what Scripture says regarding your salvation, if you're going to believe what Scripture says regarding the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God, then you must also accept with equal energy what the Bible says about the authority of God, the judgment and vengeance of God, and the wrath of God. So you cannot have one without the other. Otherwise, you're just picking and choosing what you want, and God is not a produce stand, and the Bible is not something that you can select at random just to suit your needs. If you do that, then what you've said is that the Bible is not the authority, God is not the authority, I am the authority, I will decide what I want and what I believe, and I will decide what is good and what is not for me. And so now you are God. And you don't even need to be here. So understand that. Let's just understand. Let's call it what it is. Let's take the mask off of it. Let's take the veil off of it. And let's call it what it is. It is humanistic idolatry in which we have established ourselves as the ultimate authority. And we have said, I know more than God. I know better than the Bible. And I dismiss hell because I don't like it. Others have attempted to mitigate the effects of hell by saying that hell isn't an eternal punishment that is ongoing, but rather it is an annihilation and you just simply cease to exist. There are annihilationists that exist within evangelical Christianity. Some of them are very popular authors and speakers. There are annihilationists that exist in the doctrinal teachings of various denominational groups and things of that nature. Again, it is an effort to mitigate the effects of hell. It is to take away what the Scripture says when it says there is in that place a perpetual burning fire in which there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, you can make it soft, you can coddle it, and you can package it and say, well, if you don't do what God calls you to do, you'll just cease to exist. But that denies everything else that Scripture says about who you are. You are made in the image of God. As such, that makes you eternal. There is no ceasing to exist. You can follow the Catholic teaching of purgatory. A man-made construct in which we try to mitigate, again, the effects of hell. Well, if you do this, you're going to go to hell, but not all the way to hell. You're going to go to intermediary hell. It's like the mezzanine level of hell. It's not all the way down, but it's not all the way up. You won't find this in Scripture. You say, why do you always pick on the Catholics? I don't know. You know, they're an easy target. I'm not picking on the Catholics. I'm picking on bad theology. I'm picking on unbiblical belief. It is an effort on the part of man to create a tradition in which we mitigate the effects of the judgment that is real. And we try to turn it into do-overs for eternity. There are no do-overs. It's one and done. It's all you get. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't care what you like. This isn't about what you like. Remember, this isn't about easy. This isn't about me. This isn't about like. This is about truth. And so you've got to come to a grip with the truth. Either you believe in a holy and righteous sovereign God who alone is able to save and deliver us from our own hell that we live in our sin today and the perpetual eternal condition of separation from Him, or you do not believe in that God. That's all there is. Everything else is a man-made effort to try to make it easier to swallow what is, in fact, a very bitter pill. I say stop making it easy. Choke on it. God help us when we no longer choke on the reality of swallowing hell. God help us when, as a people, we're okay with people going there. God help us when the gospel no longer inspires repentance that literally snatches us from the mouth and maw of the lake of fire. Now that's the introduction. Verse 26 says this, "For if you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Deliberate sin is what he speaks of here. It is perpetual sin. If you go on sinning, so he says to the people that are in the church, if you are going to go on sinning, that is denying Jesus Christ. This is the sin in particular that he's talking about. If you go on denying Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and you do this deliberately, even after you've been exposed to the truth, even after you've been in the company of the believers where the knowledge of truth is made known, if you go on doing this, living in this perpetual state of sin, and in this deliberate sin, then you're going to find that there isn't anything else that remains for you. There's no sacrifice for sins. So verse 26, the first thing that we see is deliberate sin. Deliberate sin reminds us that if we choose to ignore the truth, then at the end of that choice, there isn't anything else that can fix what is broken in you. As I said before, you have made yourself your own authority. You have become your own God. You have fallen into humanistic idolatry by which you are going to live according to a standard that you establish, which means that you also must be responsible for your eternal outcome. And to that, he says, what are you going to do? There isn't anything left for you. No amount of good work will be sufficient. No amount of sacrifice that you might offer at the offering of burnt offering if you return to a Judaistic system. No amount of effort on your part moving forward is going to be sufficient. You have no Savior because you said you don't believe in the Savior. You have no hope because you said you've turned away from the hope. You have no means of grace or peace or assurance because you have given up on all of that. Because all of that is found only in Jesus Christ, and you have said, I choose deliberate and perpetual sin instead of Jesus. So there's nothing left for you. Now, does this mean that you cannot come back to Jesus? It does not mean that. And that's one of the problems with interpreting verse 26, is that some people see it and say that that means I can never come back. I will say this, that what he is describing here in the warning is something that can lead to a position in which you cannot come back. There is an unpardonable sin. It's not something that you commit on an accident. It isn't something that you commit on a single event. But if you go back and you study what Jesus had to say about the unpardonable sin, he is talking about a lifestyle that is lived in opposition to God for a long enough period of time, and I don't know what that period is, but a long enough period of time so that you reach a point where you start to call evil good and good evil. So to give you an example, in our world today, there are very specific sinful patterns of behavior that we now are trying to make not only constitutional, but we are also trying to make legal, and we are trying to say to the rest of the world that this is not only okay, it is right. We are calling what is evil good. And those who oppose that, we are calling what is good evil. This is a state of sinfulness from which, once embraced, you may not be able to return. But this passage does not say that you can't come back to Jesus. It says that anything other than Jesus means that there's nothing left for you. And so you can return, but deliberate sin and a life lived in the comfort of the knowledge of truth is contrary to one another. And so we must understand that a connection to Christ, then, again, another inference, a connection with Christ means that we do not live in a state of deliberate and perpetual sin. When we know what to do, we do what God tells us, rather than living continually in that perpetual state of rebellion against the truth. So rejecting Jesus, knowing that he is the only way and the only truth and the only life, means that there simply isn't anything else left for you to choose. You can only come back to Christ. And if you continue in that state long enough, it is possible you will never come back. Secondly, not only deliberate sin, but deserved judgment. Look at verses 27 and 29. This is what flows out of deliberate sin. So there remains no sacrifice for sin. What does remain? What remains is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, who's profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? There is a fearful expectation of judgment that remains. So if you have rejected Christ, then what is left? An expectation of judgment. Now, can you deny that? You can. Some people are really, really good at it. Self-deception can become such a part of who we are that we no longer even have contact with the truth. You can see that in people who struggle sometimes with mental illness, so that they struggle because of that illness to be able to distinguish what is reality from what is fantasy. And as a result of that, there's always this level of confusion that exists in the mind of that person for the most part. And so then other things come into play, paranoia and fear and withdrawal from society, or maybe anger and outburst and acting out. These are all results of an inability to distinguish between what is real and what is imagined. When we take that and we put that into the mind of a person who applies that spiritually, so that there no longer remains any thing that can be a sacrifice for your sin, there's nothing you can do to save yourself, and you've rejected the only hope that you have, what's left? The fearful expectation of judgment. And even if you deny it, and even if you can somehow sedate yourself, whether with drugs and alcohol or pleasure or money or other pursuits, if you can somehow distract yourself from that reality long enough, there is still those moments where you will have to close your eyes. And creeping into the very conviction of your soul will be the reality that all that awaits you is eternal judgment. It is intuitively true in the heart of every person. There is a fearful expectation of judgment when we have turned away. He uses an example that is seen in the law of Moses. If you go back to the Levitical code and the teaching of Moses, Moses says that to reject the law of God can result in death. And so what was the procedure? The procedure is very clear. Anyone who rejects the law and then acts in a way contrary to the law, and they are seen by two or three witnesses, it says in verse 28, who set aside the law of Moses, dies without mercy on the strength of two or three witnesses. It simply means that if somebody sees you, two or three people see you rejecting the law and living in a manner contrary to it, then they can bring charges against you, and you can be put to death without mercy or further consideration. If that is true, he says, and if that example is in force, and certainly we know that it was, and that it certainly was true, and at this time probably still was, then how much more, he says in verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has done these three things? What do we do when we reject Jesus Christ? We trample the Son of God. We take the very gospel of peace, we take the very hope of God, and the very sacrifice of God, and we trample that underfoot. We walk across it as if it is meaningless, as if it has no value whatsoever. When we were worshiping earlier, I was thinking to myself, and I wish I could remember all of the details of those thoughts, but I didn't have any room left in my head. And so I don't have it all the way I want it. But I was thinking to myself about forgiveness as we were singing those last two songs especially, and grace and mercy. And we think about God as a God of love because He's forgiven us. But do you ever think about the fact that really He didn't forgive you? I mean, He did, and we'll talk about that in a second. He paid your debt for you. It wasn't like God said, I know, you've really been terrible, you know. But hey, I love you. It's all right. Don't worry about it. He didn't do that. He said, I love you, and you're terrible, and you're an object of wrath. And if I'm going to be holy and righteous and true, as I have demanded righteousness of all, then something must be done for that which you have done. You are forgiven not because I have overlooked your sin. I have looked intently at your sin, and I have laid your sin upon Jesus. That's different. On the one hand, forgiveness says, oh, we're off the hook. You've been pardoned. See ya. Got to go. Got things to do. Trouble to create and stir. On the other hand, Jesus walks into the courtroom and says, I'll take the punishment. Somebody has to die, folks. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. When we look at Jesus Christ and turn away in that manner that he is describing here, we trample the Son of God. We trample that which God has done in his grace and mercy to save us through Jesus. Not only do we trample the Son of God, we profane the blood of the covenant. We profane the blood of the covenant. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about in the book of Romans when he warned them about eating and drinking in a manner that was unworthy of the blood of Jesus. It meant that when they came to the communion table, they were doing so with raucous laughter. They were doing so with celebratory excitement that was more closely akin to a New Year's Eve party than it was to a solemn remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his shedding of blood. He says, don't do that. Do not profane the blood of the covenant by which you are redeemed. It is a reminder to us that we are not forgiven as much as our debt has been paid. Thus, there remains no accusation of sin. Our forgiveness isn't something that God has done in overlooking all that we have done, but rather it is what he has done in order to pay the penalty. And the sacrifice of Jesus is of such a significant nature that it takes away our sin. But not only when we reject Jesus do we trample the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant, but we outrage the Spirit of grace. And we have outraged, he said, has outraged the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit that dwells within us is the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace applied to us when we sin perpetually in the rejection of Jesus Christ. When we ignore the truth to the degree that our lives are not transformed and changed by it. Or when we merrily go our way as if we somehow are entitled to this level of mercy and grace. We are in essence outraging the Spirit of God within. And there is a conviction that falls upon us that reminds us of the depth of that sin and the consequence of it. May we never reach a point where we no longer are aware, painfully so, of the outrage of the Spirit when we choose to live contrary to His will. Sin isn't an option. For when we do, we grieve the Spirit, we quench the Spirit, we destroy the Spirit. I talked to you a little bit about unity and about the importance of it in the church family, and I did so last week in the Sunday morning message. I've done so on several other occasions more recently. But in the process, a lot of times I think we get the idea that, you know, there's things I don't like, or there's people I don't like, or there's stuff I don't like, or whatever, and I just need to, I need to either try to make them change, or I need to change. Somehow we got to figure out a way to just sort of live with all this. I want you to know something. Disunity within the body of Christ is not due to the dislike of the members of the body. Disunity within the body of Christ will always be due to sin. You think about it. You can't hate and be angry at one another and not sin. You can't gossip and do whatever behind the scene you do to create disunity or disruption within the body and not sin. You can't do it. Problem is, we don't call it that. We try to make everybody happy, and we try to make everybody feel good, and we try to help everybody work out this, that, and the other thing. But along the way, it never works, because any sort of appeasement we're able to achieve with one another is a denial of the reality of the source of the problem in the first place. The problem is sin. And I promise you that when you take the body of Christ and we gather together on our knees in confession of sin before God, there will be no question of disunity. Why is this important? It's not just important. It's absolutely necessary in order for us to have hope and in order for us to declare the gospel. What happens when the body of Christ is fractured and fragmented and filled with misdirection to wrong belief? Then we no longer have a message to proclaim, and we have a world going to hell as if we don't care. God help us. And may He do so quickly. We outrage the spirit of grace by which we have been redeemed. Deliberate sin deserves judgment, will result in dreadful vengeance. Look at verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. We've already seen in Hebrews that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then judgment. Judgment is a reality by which God makes all things right. Judgment is a reality in which his vengeance will be applied to all that has stood in opposition to truth. And the day will come when God will make all things new, but in the process, hay, wood, stubble, and every other thing that is associated with this earth and its sinful, broken reality will ultimately be destroyed and wiped out. You say, "Well, I don't believe that." Doesn't matter what you believe. You can tell me that you don't believe that the train's going to run over you, and you can go stand out there, and in about 20 minutes, you're going to find out I was right, because they will run over you. You can say that you don't believe that God will let you die if you jump off the third story of this building, but you will die, and you will leave a mess for Gordon to clean up tomorrow. And I will say, you know, they didn't believe that was going to happen, but it'll still happen. Doesn't matter what you believe. It matters what's true. Ask yourself, what is really true? Forget me. Forget Temple Baptist Church. Forget all of this other stuff. Ask yourself, what is really, ultimately, vitally true? That's what you need to believe. And you will know that Jesus is the truth. And then he reminds us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's not so bad falling into the hands of a dead God. It's not so bad falling into the hands of a false God. It's not so bad falling into the hands of a God that has no authority, sovereignty, or power. But falling into the hands of the living God, who will judge the living and the dead, who will bring all things together for his consummation in his way, who will judge all. That's a fearful thing. Maybe one of the reasons why this doesn't matter more to us is that we have lost not only the ability to blush at our own sin, but we have lost a genuine sense of fear of the living God. May God give us a righteous and holy renewal of fearful respect for who He really is. So what does this mean? It means you turn away from Jesus, you turn into nothing. You turn to Jesus, you turn into salvation. That's what it means. It's not hard to figure out. It may be hard to embrace. It isn't hard to figure out.